Let's open up our Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 28. Now we're going to find ahead of us here as we step into Numbers 28 that God is once again going to speak to the children of Israel about the system of sacrifices that he has already laid out for them on more than one occasion in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and earlier on in the book of Numbers. Now, question, why does the Lord repeat himself on this matter to the children of Israel? Why does he repeat himself at all in the scriptures? It's an important question, and I think it's fundamental to us as we want to study the Word of God and read the Word of God. And here's why. How many of you are reading through the Bible in a year, either with a Bible bus calendar or your own? Raise your hand if you are. That's awesome. If you aren't, let me encourage you. You can pick up tomorrow. We have calendars, little single sheets that you can sit in your Bible, or you can go onto the website and there's like you can read the daily Bible readings in any number of different translations and just start tomorrow morning and go through. But what you're going to find out is you're going to come to things in the Bible, you're going, man, I've read that before. I think I'm just going to skip that and go on to the next one. Listen, the Lord does repeat himself time and time again in the scriptures. It's been said that repetition is the mother of learning. Somebody has said it doesn't matter how much you know, what matters is how well you know it. And that's why God constantly reminds us and repeats to us crucial truths over and over again. Know this, Bible students. The Bible says a lot about a little. The Bible doesn't say a little about a lot. The Bible says a lot about a little. And it's like God takes his scriptures, his truth, and he just lets us see it from every possible facet. And he wants to shed the light of his word onto our lives from page to page to page, through different men in the scriptures as authors, through different lives, men and women of the Bible whose lives illustrate or different circumstances teach us these truths time and time again, so we cannot miss it, that we'll get it. So God repeats himself. Now, one thing we're going to notice, as God reiterates to them these things about the sacrificial offerings that he has prescribed for them, he says this, he says, my offering. He'll say, my bread. He'll say, for my sacrifices. And remember we said that Numbers is a big picture book for us. And here's the picture. Here they are bringing sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord says, when you bring my offering, when you bring my bread for my sacrifices, the picture for us is that everything that we could ever bring to the Lord is something we've gotten from him. I don't know if you've thought about that. But anything you could ever bring to the Lord, you got from him. The health by which you can actively serve the Lord, you receive from him. The material or the financial means that you can help with the work of the kingdom of God, you received it from him. The talents that you can use in and for his kingdom, you received from him. The spiritual gifts that you might exercise in serving the Lord, you receive from him. All that we would bring to him are for him. Here's how Paul puts it. And you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 2 of chapter 28. Write down 1 Corinthians 4:7. I'll read it from the New Living Translation because it just kind of sounds the way we would say it. What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished anything on your own? Nothing we can give in worship, nothing we can give in service is of us. It's all from him. Let's remember that when we go from here tonight. So here we go. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. Now, there are offerings for every day, every season, and for every feast. And in each of them, we're going to find the shedding of blood. Every day throughout the year, two lambs were to be offered. Now, the lambs, as we've been studying these sacrifices, remember this is not the first time because God's been repeating himself. We've seen that these lambs point to the lamb that was to come. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and he says, behold the lamb, the definite article, the lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you were to take the average American today outside of these walls, the average American being pretty virtually biblically illiterate, and drop them into that moment where John the Baptist was pointing to this man and calling him a lamb, the average American would go, why a lamb? But John did not merely call him a lamb, he called him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Jew of John's day knew all about sacrificial lambs. They knew all about them. And John had the privilege of standing and pointing to the one who is the fulfillment of what we're reading here in Numbers 28. Now note with me too, there was a lamb offered each morning and each evening. Now here's a very crucial picture for us here. The place of these sacrifices, where were these lambs offered? One in the morning and one in the evening, relative to the nation of Israel at this moment in their history. Anybody, where were they offered? In the tabernacle. And where was the tabernacle? Right in the center of the nation. Right in this, in the book of Numbers, we saw how the tribes were named and numbered and then positioned relative to the tabernacle. They were named and then they were told, you're to camp to the north, you're to camp to the south, you're to camp to the east or the west. All eyes were inward, facing the place where these lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening, were going to be offered. God measured and ordered all of the lives of the nation of Israel in relationship to the tabernacle, the place where the lamb was slain, the place where the blood was shed. So here's the first picture. God wants Jesus, the one whose life was given for us, the one whose blood was shed for us, to be central to who we are. Is Jesus central to your life? Is the Lamb of God at the very core of who you are? Is your life measured and ordered by your relationship to him? Oh, how God wants us to always view life in terms of where we stand in relationship to Jesus. Where does this activity put me in relationship to Jesus? Where is Jesus in relationship to this activity in my life? Who I am, what I'm all about, is to be measured by and relating to the Lamb of God. Here's the second picture. I think here we're also given a pattern for devotional life. He says, start the day and end the day with this slain lamb. For you and I, start the day and end the day with Jesus. How do we start our days? How do we end our days? And it's a pattern that virtually every man and woman that has ever made a mark on this world for heaven and for Jesus has followed. As you ever read their biographies, you find that people who made an impact on this world, they had this pattern for their lives. They had a devotional life. They had morning time with Jesus, and they had evening time with Jesus. What a great way to end a Monday, right where you're at tonight. Morning and evening. Charles Spurgeon was so impressed of it that he put together a devotional book called Morning and Evening. If it's not on your bookshelf, it should be on your bookshelf. Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evening. And what you find out is you open it up and there's a scripture verse and a devotional thought. It says morning, has a date. Opposite, evening. Same day, same date. Scripture, different devotional. so that you can have something simple to start your day with and end your day with. We need to start our days out with the Lord. Hence, we emphasize so much the Bible bus, reading through the Bible in a year. Now, here's the problem. We carry around these bodies of flesh. And our flesh says, well, you know, yesterday was such a long day, and your day today is going to be so busy. Today, just sleep in, miss devotions. You need the extra sleep today. Did anybody ever have longer or more full days than Jesus? One of the greatest pictures of this is in Mark 1:35. It says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day. What he had done was, as the sun went down, ending the Sabbath, this moment is preceded by everybody coming and bringing the sick to Jesus, and he just kept ministering to them and ministering to them and ministering to them. And then the next morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. If Jesus needed to spend time with his Father, how much more do we need to make sure that we carve out time in the morning with the Lord? Martin Luther is a wonderful example. He rose every morning at 5 a.m. and would spend 2 hours in meditation, just thinking on the Word and spending time with the Lord. And someone asked him once, said, what do you do if you have a very busy day ahead of you? Do you sleep in an extra hour? And his response was, no, I get up 1 hour earlier and seek the Lord for an extra hour. Now, Luther obviously had a profound impact on the history of Christianity, didn't he? I believe that he was such a great man because he spent time with his great God. Now, am I saying here that everybody has to get up at 5 a.m.? No, my point is this, is when we're asking ourselves the question, why don't I know the Lord more intimately? The answer is that we don't spend the time with him that we ought to spend with him in the morning and in the evening. I'll leave that up to you to decide what that looks like in your lives. I got convicted just putting my notes together today thinking of it. I doubt if there's anyone here who doesn't want to make an impact on this world for the Lord, who doesn't want to know him more intimately, because here you are on a Monday night while the rest of the world's doing who knows what. The rest of the week's still ahead of you. Kids ready, got to be ready for school tomorrow. Busy work day. And here you are. I know you want to know the Lord more intimately, but in reality, we need to establish patterns in our lives. And I think God wants to establish a pattern in his people as it's pictured here. Verse 5. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for, and the King James says, a meat offering. It should be a grain offering. Mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Now, you might want to make note of this just to remind yourself. The grain offering, it speaks of service unto the Lord. Verse 7 reiterates the drink offering. And in next to your verse 7 there in your margins, the drink offering speaks of fellowship with the Lord. So these two offerings, the grain offering speaking of serving the Lord, the drink offering speaking of fellowship with the Lord, were to be offered along with the sacrifice of the lamb in the morning and the sacrifice of the lamb in the evening. And here's the picture. Our service unto the Lord is ineffective, and our fellowship with the Lord is impossible apart from the lamb that was slain. We can only enter into service and fellowship on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, and only on that basis. My service for the Lord is unacceptable to God apart from the blood of Jesus. Paul said this in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How can my service be acceptable unto God? On the basis of his mercy for me. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood to cleanse me of all of my sin so that I could step into a place of serving the Lord. My fellowship with God cannot exist on the basis of my own righteousness. Ephesians 2, verse 13, and also verse 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. How do I have access unto the Father? How can I draw near to the true and living God? By the blood of Jesus. Paul would also say to the Ephesians that in Jesus we have access and boldness with confidence. The word access means the privileged entrance. Think of belonging to some exclusive club. You know, in Southern California, there's the Balboa Bay Club, very exclusive club. You can't get in unless you have the right to get in. Now, you could have a guest pass, but it would have to be signed by somebody and checked and double-checked for you to get in. You would have access by privilege. We have access to the Father because of the blood of Jesus. It's like Jesus signs in his blood for us to have access to the Father. Access and boldness with confidence. It just doesn't mean bold to be brash, but the word bold means to have freedom of speech. That means that you and I can come and speak freely before God. Whatever it is on our heart, we don't have to worry about it. Did I use a double negative in that prayer? Oh no. My grammar's not so good. Is God gonna hear what I say? I'm not so literate. How will he hear me? No. Or what about just coming before him and go, God, I just think this is really pathetic what's going on. I think this stinks, God. We have the freedom to speak before him. We have access. Think of it like this. Put yourself back in the days of kings and castles. And there's a horrible thunderstorm going on. It doesn't matter who you are in that kingdom. There's only one kid that gets to crawl in bed with the king. The king's kids. No kid would think of coming and knocking on the door of the castle and saying, I'm really scared of the lightning and thunder. Can I climb in bed with the king? They'd be thrown out. But we have access in our moment of greatest fear, in our moment of greatest doubt, and we can come and say, freely, because of the blood of Jesus. First of all, we get to be before him. Come boldly now before the throne of grace to obtain help and mercy in time of need. We get to come and say, help. How do we even get to be there? Because of the blood of Jesus. And what can we say there? Whatever's on your mind. You're not going to shock him. Fellowship with God on the basis of his righteousness. My life must be based on the work of the cross, for it is only from the finished work of the cross that I can serve and have relationship with God. On what basis do you? You see, there's a lot of people who don't step into serving the Lord because they think, I'm just not as good a Christian as this guy. I'm not as spiritual as that person. Well, they don't get to serve the Lord because they're more spiritual than you or because they know more Bible verses than you. They get to serve the Lord. They could know all the Bible verses that they know and they can have more all the talent that they have, but unless they've trusted in the blood of Jesus, they don't get to serve the Lord. The same is true with fellowship. The price that Jesus paid on the cross was for you and me to have fellowship with the true and living God. Verse 9 reiterates the offerings of the Sabbath. And then in verse 11 it says, and in the beginnings of your months. Now at the beginning of the day and the beginning of the month, sacrifices were to be offered. I think this is a very important thing for us to note. I think it's lost on us quite often. But one thing is for sure, when you look at the Old Testament and God's relationship with his people, God related to them on the basis of seasons and cycles. God wants us to see that our lives move through seasons. Have you noticed that our lives are not static? Our lives they change. Sometimes with great regularity, they turn and they move, and then we come back around to certain seasons. And I think there would be a lot less confusion if we would just acknowledge God at the beginning of these seasons. The first day of each week. It's what we did yesterday. Just, Lord, it's a new week. We're going to start the week with you. The first of each day. Lord, I want to spend time with you. The beginning of a month. Give them to God. Recognize those times in the seasons. Those times in the seasons. Here we are at another very big cycle, at least in our part of the world, the school year. To this day, I still do not relate to the calendar year on the basis of January 1. I always relate to it on the basis of the school year. I don't know why that is. When somebody says, well, are you going to be here next year? I don't think 07, like January 1, 07. I think next September. Because it's such a huge part of my life. I was in school, and then when I got out of school, I was teaching school. And then when I got out of teaching school and had kids, they were in school. Everything cycles from September to June. It's a big time of the year. And you'll notice that a lot of stuff is ramping up in our ministries now. And in the calendar year for Israel, they had seasons and they had times. And summer was kind of their lull. Summer was more or less when things kind of mellowed out for them. But then there were times when God ramped it up for them. And so here we see, we need to recognize the Lord as we go through these different seasons and these different times and these new beginnings in our lives. And so here the Lord begins to set out for them their spiritual life throughout the year. Verse 16, and in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. So this is their new year. Okay, and on our calendars, it would be the month of April. But for them, this was month one on their calendar. And the reason it was month number one was to remember how God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. To remember the death of that lamb that was without spot and without blemish, that was slain, and his blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel of each house. And when the angel of death came and saw the blood of that lamb, he would pass over and there would be no death in the house. And hence they would celebrate each new year remembering their redemption. That was their New Year's celebration. Could you imagine this December 31st, what would it be like if you turn on the television and there was Times Square in New York, and instead of hundreds of thousands of people getting drunk and waiting for the ball to drop and they're singing Auld Lang Syne, if they were singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Ye Ransom from the Fall. Wouldn't that be radical? Hail Him who saves you by His grace and crown Him Lord of all. That's how they were remembering how they celebrated the new year. And really, we should celebrate every beginning in our lives, every new beginning in our lives that way, because we don't have a life without that. Now, we've studied the Feast of Passover in great deal on several occasions. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9. Write them in the margins of your Bible. So in case the cross-reference isn't there, you'll have it. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9. Now, verses 17 through 25 describes the feasts of unleavened bread and the sacrifices that were to take place at that feast. Now, all leaven, which symbolizes sin, was to be taken out of the house. And we studied that feast in detail in our study of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Okay, there's your little marginal reference there. Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. And this bread without leaven speaks of the sinless life of Jesus. By the way, this evening, we're going to take a piece of unleavened bread. We're going to have communion. And leaven is what causes bread to rise. The reason it rises is that leaven causes rotting, and as that rotting takes place in the dough, it emits gases and causes the bread to rise. Well, sin is what rots out the life of man in the sight of God. And so he says, what you need to do is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want you to get all the leaven. And when we were in Israel last year, we were there during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when we were last there. And as, you know, as Gentiles, it's kind of a bummer because except for the Scotts Hotel, which didn't have kosher food in it, every other Jewish hotel that we went to, Jewish-run hotel, you know, you weren't getting the great fresh-baked bread every morning and or bread it, with your dinner. All you had was matzo, like what we're going to be eating for communion tonight. So anyway, but you'll note in that little bit of matzo that we're going to have that it's pierced, it's striped, and it's unleavened. Jesus, without sin, by whose stripes we're healed, wounded for our transgressions, pierced through. Awesome for us to remember him. Verse 26, also in the day of the first fruits, this is the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. This would take place around June, and it commemorates the giving of the law. Now, think back with me. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he brought with him the law, the Ten Commandments inscribed by God on two tablets of stone. And you remember he found the people worshiping there, that golden calf, and they were involved in all sorts of sexual immorality. The day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, we're told 3,000 people died. 4,000 years later, on the day of Pentecost, the law didn't come down. Who came down? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. And when that happened in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved. And all that we see here is that all that the law can do is pronounce the penalty of death. Pentecost represents to the Jews the giving of the law, but it pointed forward to a day when, because of Jesus, the sentence of death that's in the law would be canceled and we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us eternal life and empower us to live for God. Chapter 29. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. So here we have the Feast of Trumpets. So Passover in April, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we have Pentecost in June. And now we're out into October and we have the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets were blown to call the people of God together. And again, we studied that feast in great detail in Leviticus 6 and Numbers 10. That's your little marginal note for you. Leviticus 6 and Numbers 10. This feast speaks to us of the rapture of the church. Write this in the margins of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this is great to look at. We've already seen the fulfillment of Passover when Christ was crucified. We've already seen the fulfillment of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But we've not yet seen the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe we're very close to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And we should be ready to go. We should be ready. Jesus said, watch and pray. The scriptures exhort us to be ready, to be living with a sense of imminency. Verse 7, and you shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein. Now this is the Day of Atonement. In your margins, write Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 23, most important day in the Jewish calendar. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and there make atonement for the nation of Israel. This is the only feast that was marked by fasting, by mourning and affliction. It was a heavy time. After Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, comes the last and the most joyous of the feasts. Verse 12. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And what he begins to speak of here is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it was to remind them of how they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, how they were pilgrims, and how God provided for them and was faithful to them and brought them through all of that. And they would build little booths, some of them on the rooftops in Jerusalem. Others, they would just go out and they would just build little, and it was kind of like camping out. And it reminded them of their forefathers who lived in tents in the wilderness. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, this is very interesting, is going to be celebrated throughout the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, the millennial rule of Christ that begins at the end of the Great Tribulation. Write this in the margins of your Bible there. Zechariah 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when we're with Jesus, ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, we will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, to remember how he brought us through life on this earth and to an eternal life with him. Now, what's interesting is that in verses 13 through 35, and for time's sake, I'm not going to read them, we see that the offerings that were to be presented to the Lord during that feast, as they moved through the days of the feast, they diminished until the eighth day of the feast. So by the eighth day of the feast, all of the offerings were done. Now, write this in the margins of your Bible there, anywhere between verses 13 and 35. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John, years later, because he's writing his gospel years after the event, he puts in his own little comment. "But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Now, would you put that passage in John 7 into the context of the whole Feast of Tabernacles? It takes place on the eighth day, the last day, the great day of the feast. This joyous week of remembering the faithfulness of God and celebrating it, living in booths, it's completed now. And what's recorded for us in John 7 comes to pass only after all of the celebrating and all the sacrificing had been completed. Only then did Jesus stand up and cry out to the multitudes, "Is anybody still thirsty? Anybody not satisfied? You've spent a whole week here going through a lot of religious activity. Anybody still thirsty? You come to me, and you aren't going to thirst anymore." You see, all of the sacrifices that took place through the course of that celebration pointed to the one who alone could satisfy man's thirst for God. Only Jesus can satisfy the hunger, the thirst in the heart of a man or woman for the things of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're here by invitation and you're thirsty. You're still thirsty. You've tried church, you've tried to be religious, you've tried to do the Christian thing and you're still thirsty. Jesus says, "Hey, come to me." You see, the only reason we're here tonight is to come to Jesus. We're not here to come here and just do something and say, "We did it." We're here because we want to come to him. All of those sacrifices decreased, pointing them to Jesus, who alone could satisfy.